Please remain standing for the reading of God's word and turn in your Bibles to James 1:1. If you're using a pew Bible, you can find James 1:1 on page 1199 in the pew Bibles. Hear now the word of the Lord. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion, greetings. Now may Jesus Christ, who is the living word, speak to us this morning from this verse and actually this entire book, which is his written word. You may be seated. We've had some long ones of late in Isaiah, but in fairness, I could have read the whole book because we're doing a little introduction and the greetings and an overview. So I just chose to read verse 1. Let's pray for our time in the Word together. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the book of James by your Spirit given to your church. I pray that you would bless our time in this book, both this morning, as we seek to get familiar with it, and in the coming weeks in which we work through it more slowly. Would you bless our time in the Word? Would your Spirit be active and present? May the Word of God be deeply implanted in us and accomplish your intended purpose of our growth into maturity. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Well, we know from several texts in Scripture that we as Christians, we are new creations in Christ. New creations. It says as much in 2 Corinthians 5:17, where Paul famously said, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come." Sometimes, though, as we spend time as Christians and go along day after day, week after week, year after year, we might lose sight of what we're being created into. And I would submit to you from the book of James that God's intention is for us to keep our eye on that prize and to grow into maturity. Living things grow. We are living things in Christ. We're new creations, and we are to grow into godliness, into maturity. But all of those beg a question. What does it mean to grow? What does it mean to be mature in Christ? What does that look like? In general, we could say, and this maybe focuses it a little sharper, that we are being restored as image bearers. We come back to that theme again and again because it is a profoundly biblical theme of our salvation. We are restored to be in the image of the living God. And of course, Jesus Christ is the perfect image of God, and we're to look like him. But still, we're still dealing with quite a big thing, right? A big concept. James will help us with this. James will give us more specifics in working that out. As we look at we're going to first look at the greetings, the James 1:1 that I just read. Who is James? Who are the 12 tribes that he's writing to? And we'll look at that for a few minutes. And then secondly, we'll look at an overview of James, in which we'll consider both the introduction and the conclusion of the letter, and then trace some of the big themes. So you can see it actually is a very well-organized letter. You might actually consider it an organization of James's preaching notes. But we'll come to that. As a whole, though, to sum it up, the argument of the letter I'm going to contend is that we are to be about the business of growing up into the image of God, in specifics that he mentions as we go over in the overview. We'll get to what some of those bullet points are to aim at the image of God. But we're to be about that business. I'm hoping that we will grasp the overall structure of James this morning. There's going to be a lot coming. You don't have to get all the little particulars, but see the picture and see how these, it's not overly complicated. Get the big picture and see where James is taking us and why he is taking us there, so that this might fan into flame in our hearts a desire to grow, both because the growth is glorious and because it's achievable. It's something in Christ that we can make progress, and gives us particularly three concrete handles to what that growth should be about. So James will be very helpful in that regard. So let's jump into this and start off with the greetings, James 1:1 that I just read. It starts off with James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, there are three men in the New Testament that are called James that would be good candidates for this letter. Historically, by overwhelming historical testimony, it's the third. But here are the three. James, the son of Zebedee, the brother of John, remember the inner circle, but he was martyred very early. James, the son of Alphaeus, also a disciple, sometimes called James the Lesser, James the Little, or Little James. And we know almost nothing about what came of him after Pentecost and the events that followed. We don't know what Little James was up to. But we do see a bunch of James, the brother of Jesus, in the book of Acts, don't we? Right? And that would be the third James. And like I said, there, the overwhelming testimony of church history is that it was this third James that wrote the book of James, and we have no compelling argument otherwise. There don't make many mistakes. From the 16th century was the first time that was ever challenged, right? And there's always people wanting to say, well, you know, the style of writing, this or that, but there's nothing really compelling. There's no compelling argument to say it wasn't James, the brother of Jesus himself. In other words, he was born of Mary and Joseph, as then presumably Jude was as well, but that's another book. So let us consider this to be James, the brother of Jesus, although he doesn't mention it explicitly, so we can't be extraordinarily dogmatic about it. He just says he's James. And that's all he says in his letter about himself. Except for that he's a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Interestingly enough, though, this last phrase, a servant of God and the Lord Jesus Christ, could grammatically in the Greek very, very easily and naturally be translated a servant of Jesus Christ, who is God and Lord. And there's really no compelling reason not to translate it that way. It just hasn't been. A lot of modern English translations don't go that route. But at any rate, it's a strong statement either way, and so there's no need to really be contentious about it. What's significant about that is, as the brother of Jesus, he's not citing that. What is he saying about his relationship to Jesus, his older brother? Either he's saying he's a servant of this Lord Jesus, he's my master Jesus, Lord and God, or he's a servant of the God Jesus, who is my Lord, right? It's a strong statement either way, which is striking when you consider such statements like what we find in Mark 3:21. It says, and when his family heard of it, and by the way, his family, back a few verses in verse 31, the brothers were specifically mentioned in that same chapter. And when his family heard of it, what he was doing and saying, they went out to seize him, for they were saying, his family was saying, he is out of his mind. Right? And in John 7:5, it says that not even his brothers believed in him. They were trying to give him advice about when he should go to the feast or not, and get it not. If you want to be something, you got to show up, right? Right? Because, and why did they say this? Why were they thinking they were fit to give their older brother advice because they didn't believe in him. Yet now, James, who we know from the book of Acts, was a prominent leader in the Jerusalem church, so oftentimes referred to as James of Jerusalem, because he served in the church there prominently. In fact, you notice in that letter was sent out in the Jerusalem Council. They talked about circumcision and whether it was required for Gentiles. When they sent out the letter, James probably had a heavy hand in that. It starts off with brethren. And you see brethren mentioned throughout James. Brethren, 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 right? My brothers, right? Same sort of lingo there. But James of Jerusalem, James the brother of Jesus, and James now the servant of Jesus, the servant of Jesus who recognizes he is who he claimed to be, now a believer in Jesus. It shows us the power of the gospel in the life of James himself. Bringing from close contact and familiarity on a human level with in unbelief, and yet now through what God had done through the death and resurrection of Jesus, bringing and then the outpouring of Pentecost. By the way, it would be Pentecost Sunday this Sunday, right? We celebrate the outpouring of the Holy Spirit on the church, helping them to understand all the things that had been taught by Jesus, and they went out with boldness to preach that message. And all of these things transpired and changed the life of James, younger brother to Jesus. Speaks well of the power of the gospel, does it not? So that's who's sending this letter. That's James. To the 12 tribes in the dispersion, it says, and then greetings, right? So, well, that's interesting language. Of course, James would be Jewish, as was Jesus, as was the other 12 apostles, right? Including the one that betrayed him and the one that was replaced him, the apostle Paul, all Jewish believers. And so they thought in Jewish categories. And James is no different. He's speaking to the 12 tribes in the dispersion. Well, what would have that meant to an old covenant believer? That would have meant that, you remember in the Old Testament that the kingdom was divided after Solomon. It was divided to north and south. And then at the time of Assyria, the northern tribes were deported and wiped out and never really consolidated. But there were pockets of Jews that lived all throughout the ages of these empires. And it was called the dispersion. And then, of course, Israel, the southern kingdom then got sent to Babylon. And they were there for 70 years. And then a large portion came back to Jerusalem. But some didn't. And so these Jews that then through these two times of exile were dispersed, some really lost to any type of really, you can't trace their lineage anymore, but there were pockets of Jews all over the place. And so there were promises throughout the Old Testament that there was going to be a gathering of the Lord's people, the lost tribes, the 12 tribes. And so when you think of Israel as a whole, you think of the 12 tribes. Right? But of course, James is a Christian now, and this is most certainly a letter to Christians. So how are we to figure that then, right? Well, it's not really that complicated. I'm going to give you 4 points that I grabbed from Alec Moitier in his excellent little, commentary, which, by the way, his commentary would recommend to get for our library. Christine, we should get that one. I'll give you the reference later. Or if you were looking for a nice little commentary to read during our study through James, it would be an excellent one. 4 points he mentions along these lines about why this would be thought this way by James writing to Christians. Point number one, Jesus chose out 12 apostles, Matthew 3:13-14. Second, they, the apostles, would sit on 12 thrones ruling the 12 tribes of Israel, Matthew 19:28, when Jesus comes back in his glory. Of course, we also see those names written on the foundation of the New Jerusalem that comes down from heaven in Revelation 2. That's outside his particular notes. Third point, he was leading the Israel of the Old Covenant on into its full intended reality as the Israel of the New Covenant. the apostolic people of our Lord Jesus Christ, those whom Paul calls the Israel of God, from Galatians 6:16. I think that's an excellent point. I think that's a good way to state it. It's not that the church is replacing Israel. It's joining true Israel. As it says in Romans 11, some were broken off for unbelief, and some wild branches were grafted in because of faith, right? But it's still the same tree, right? And what Jesus did was lead true Israel from the old into the new, but still one people of God. Fourth point, Israel then is the name of the people of Jesus. It is the true and inalienable title of his church. Because of this, Paul teaches that Christians are children of Abraham, Galatians 3:7, and that Abraham is our father, Romans 4:11 and 16. Right? So that's your fire hose case for the fact that James saw no trouble in calling the Christian church and addressing his letter as he sent it out from Jerusalem to the dispersion, which is a very Jewish term, right, to the 12 tribes. He's talking to, well, us also. We're part of that. Abraham's now our father, right? In Christ, we've been grafted into Christ, and because we're in Christ, now this story is our story. It belongs to us too, right? So we're citizens of Israel. Israel's stories and promises, there are stories and our promises. Like Paul said in Ephesians 2:11 through 22, we once were alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, right? We once were, but now we're not. We're brought near, right? It's Ephesians 2. In James, we're told a little bit further on in the letter that we're saved to the royal law, that real royal law of love your neighbor, right? That's chapter 2, verse 8. And we're to grow into this by receiving with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save our souls. God's word, including his royal law, love your neighbor as yourself, these are meant to produce this life-giving way and path that we find ourselves now as saved Christians, right? As that word, the word of God gets into us, old and new, being used to transform us, save our souls. So we are citizens of Israel, and so that's why James addresses his letter, clearly writing to Christians in very Jewish categories. This is not alien to us any longer because we've been brought near. Oh, glory be to God. So that's it by the greetings. As we move into the second portion, we're going to do an outline, and I have inserted a little handout for you because I found these little graphs a very helpful way to kind of just get a handle of how the whole letter was put together. As I said before, I think it is compelling to think of the book of James as what James wrote down as a quick summary of a sermon of his. It's like, it's kind of chunky, like it just quick, harsh transitions. And yet, as you look at the outline today with me, you'll see it all hangs together very well as a sermon, but it doesn't fill it out. You could easily fill this out. If you read through this cover to cover at an easy pace, it'd take you about 15 minutes to read the book of James, right? At an easy pace. And you could very easily see that as you read each chunk and elaborate, you could preach this as a sermon quite well. Maybe we'll finish that way. After we cover all the parts and get sense of what James is doing, maybe we'll finish up with a sermon. I'm toying with that idea. You can pray with me about whether that's a good way to finish out. Preach the whole book and run through his points and just fill them out a little, right, with things that we've learned. And then, voila, we have a sermon of about a half hour or 45 minutes tops, right? So it is very, very organized as it comes to find out. Because when you first read it, I say that and reiterate that because when I first read it too, it seems like disjointed. And he says this, and then he says this other thing, and then he says this other thing. We tend to take it in little like proverbial nuggets, right? Kind of like you read the Proverbs. You go to the Proverbs, you're like, what does this proverb have to do with this next one that's right next to it? Sometimes nothing, right? Sometimes there's a little chunk of them, right? But and we feel that way about James a lot of times. But James is far more organized than that. So let's look at it. Look at that first box in what I handed out to you. And we have there the introduction and conclusion box. All right, the introduction and conclusion box. That's on the front page there. The introduction in James is it's chapter 1, verses 2 through 11. And the conclusion is chapter 5, 7 through 20. And what you notice is, among other things there, is that there's a need for patience mentioned in the introduction and in the conclusion. Look at chapter 1, verse 2 through 4. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. That's it, being able to endure, the patience, right, that we're talking about, produces steadfastness. And then he carries on with that in verse 4. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. This does launch you into a certain direction for the purpose of the book, doesn't it? Is that the patience that's needed, when it has its full effect, when the patience that God gives you through this trouble, it has its full effect, it purifies you. It makes you complete. Right? When you see the word perfect, we sometimes stumble over that. We're not in the sense that we usually use the word perfect in our day today. We're not perfect in that sense until eternity in glory. But the idea is that as God is changing us, he's making us more perfect. He's completing us. It has that idea of completion here that's happening. Now, the same concept of patience is also in the conclusion. So I'm going to have to flip back and forth a bit, but chapter 5, verse 7. It says, be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it until it receives the early and late rains. You also be patient. There it is a third time. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. There is a conclusion that your life is being brought to that takes the whole season. You have to go through the whole season before you get it, like the farmer. And it requires patience. But you see, this idea of growth is still prominent in the beginning and the end, and you must be patient. Patient is what teaches you, and then patience is what you need to get all the way through. Right? So we have patience in the beginning and patience in the end. But secondly, there's prayer at both the beginning and the end. Prayer at the beginning and the end. Back to chapter 1, verses 5 through 8. And we'll just look at verse 5. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. Now, wisdom would be the right way to live, the right way to see the world, to understand the world, and so act. Wisdom is a great word, right? It's about making right choices. Right choices based on reality. Right? And if you lack that, ask for it. Pray. Pray. Right? Skipping back to chapter 5, I know you maybe just keep a thing, finger in both places. In chapter 5, verse 13, it says, is anyone among you suffering, let him pray. Is there anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. That'd be praise to God. Either way, it's prayer, isn't it? If you're suffering, pray, ask for help. If you're in joy, you're joyful, praise, because that's God's kind gift to you, right? Praise, but it's prayer. So it is notable as you look at the beginning and the end, that you have both patience and prayer mentioned beginning and the end. I think that is significant. There's one other element in the end that isn't in the intro, but is prominent in the letter as a whole. And that's a third area of care, and that would be care for the needy or care for the poor. In chapter 5, verses 19 through 20. So let's just quickly look at that, because then that'll set us up for our next step, which is look at the big themes of the letter. Verse 19 in chapter 5 says, "My brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins." Now, much of the care for the needy in this letter is about the hands-on, those who need help physically in some instances, right? But it is notable that it ends with care for the poor sinner. Because when you're stuck in your sin, you're away from God, and you're in danger of eternal death. You don't really get much more poor than that. Right? That's poor in the spiritual sense. And it is a very real and present danger for the entire world. And certainly even in families of Christians and churches, people wander from the faith into destruction. And that's something we want to look. It also reminds me that as you look through the letter, at the big themes, and we're going to switch to that, there's a transition from you need to be doing this, and where do you finally end? You're the one helping the poor. You need to start by doing it yourself and end by helping others do it, as bookends. All right, let's trace the big themes and the structure here a bit. Verse 12 in chapter 1, and by the way, A, B, and C, you'll notice, are all found in chapter 1. And even D, the development begins at the end of chapter 1, the last two verses, verse 26 and 27, all the way through chapter 5, and there's only five chapters in the book, right? All the way to the conclusion. So A, B, and C are really about sort of a first half, but it's not half, it's one out of five. One out of five. But verse 12 is just a recapitulation of verse 2, where it says, by patience. In fact, I'll read it for you. Verse 12. Look at verse 12. Chapter 1, verse 12. "Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial." That's the patience, right? "Steadfast under trial. For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him." Now, we'll look more specifically at this verse later. But you can see how close it is to verse 2, right? Is that there's something good that's going to come out of your trials and patience. Steadfastness is going to produce its full effect. It's going to complete you in some way. And then God is going to, in verse 12, give you this crown of life, whatever specifically that is, right? You're going to have that blessing from God, which is promised to those who love God. Those who love God. Lot more in there, but just see the pattern. For starters, though, let's say this about love. The steadfast love of God through the trial is the path of life. Allah, verse 2 and verse 12 here. It's the path of life. It's going to bring you to your proper conclusion. It's going to bring you the path to eternal life and not eternal death. Notice this, we find it in the second point. We have birth of this. So we have birth and then growth and then development. Birth, growth, development. Birth and growth are mentioned in way of principle, that this is what you start with. You start the fact that you need to be born into Christ and have life, and then you need to grow into this life. And this is establishing you as an individual person. You need to have this in order to develop, which is the rest of the letter. Okay? So first, the birth, we find that in verse 18. Very key verse here. This is referring to God. The His here is God. "Of His own will," that's God, He brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. And the ESV translates this, others might translate it, know this, my beloved brothers, colon for the next sentence, but I think it works better here, and following at least one other commentator on that. In other words, this is crucial. Verse 18 is crucial. And we don't need to quibble about it, because the following verse 19 is also a development of that. We'll see the grow part falls right on it. So it's a pivotal point. In other words, what he said in verse 18, know this, my beloved brothers, and what he's saying in verse 19, also know this. So we don't have to really quibble about which it applies to. It just goes both directions. This is a central point. This is a central point. Know this, my beloved brothers. What are you to know? You need to know that you're brought forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits. Now, clearly, as Christians, we know what the word of truth is, right? The good news of Jesus Christ. As we hear that he died for our sins in our place as our substitute, that on the third day he was raised back from the dead and received with favor from the Heavenly Father, he ascended to heaven, now sits at the right hand of God as ruler of heaven and earth. Right now, that's where he's sitting, ruling in heaven and earth, and now sends his spirit out to empower the preaching of this message of his death and resurrection and ascension to the throne. This message then was what brings you new life. As you hear this and God grants you the faith to believe it, then you see this message with new eyes, eyes of new birth. You have been made a new creation. How did that new creation come about? By the word of God. The word of God. And you need to know this. This is how every single person gets born. This is how every single person who is a Christian becomes a Christian. It's not about just knowing about the message. It's not about being really smart or clever. It's about receiving the gift of salvation, being brought to faith. If you're not sure if you have that kind of faith, ask, because there's only one person that can give it to you, and that's God. And he will. He promises. When you ask for what God's offering, what God promises, you will get a yes. I mean, you ask for a job, you don't know. He might say no. He might say wait. Or he might say yes. Right? Because we don't have a promise about this or that job. We don't have a promise about this or that marriage. We don't have a promise about the life being smooth or bumpy. We're pain-free. But we do have a promise that all who come to me, I won't turn any away. So ask. Become a follower of Jesus Christ. Become born again with the Holy Spirit. That's where it always starts. You hear the word, and the word convicts you, and the word calls you. And you're brought to faith and new life. You're a new creation. Know this, my beloved brothers. And then the pivot side, this is the growth part. Let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. For the anger does not produce the righteousness of God. You want to grow? You want to become more righteous? Well, anger is not the way to get there. That's not what does it. For the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Therefore, put away all filthiness. So you must put away all filthiness. You must grow. You must grow in righteousness. Put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. This gospel word that you've been implanted with, now grow with it. The word of God both instructs you what you should do, and the living word of God, Jesus Christ, gives you the power to do it. Isn't that glorious? Talk more about it. I just want to preach on that now. I don't want to do the rest of my sermon, but I'm going to keep moving. Just understand, for our overview purposes this morning, is that We are born by the Word of God, the creative, powerful Word of God, the one who said, let there be light, and there was light. And then he spoke into our hearts of darkness, let there be light, and there was light, right? There's light, right? And now as we walk in the light, we walk in the light, we do that by saying, Lord Jesus, help me to put off this and put on that. And that's the only way we grow. We are born of a supernatural seed, which is the gospel of Jesus Christ, and we are carried into maturity by that same living Word of God. The good news of Jesus Christ. That's how you grow as a Christian. Wonderfully practical. He goes on to say in verse 27, religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this. So these are the bullet points that he gives us to hang on to grow into this maturity we've been talking about. Here they are, right here in verse 27, in just a seed form. To visit orphans and widows in their affliction. And to keep one, I've missed one, right? Oh no, I skipped over verse 26, sorry about that. Here it is. Back up, verse 26, can't leave out the first one. If anyone thinks he's religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. Bridling the tongue is bullet point number one for James in growing into maturity. Bridling the tongue. Number two is the one I just read, verse 27. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction. That's bullet point number two of growing into maturity. And the third one is, and to keep oneself unstained from the world. That's bullet point number three, personal holiness. There they are, the 3 points. Bridle your tongue, help the poor and the needy, right? Orphans and widows are the classic shorthand way in the Bible to refer to those people that have particular vulnerabilities and needs, right? Now, this is what I want you to do with that. Christian growth into maturity in this way is linked directly to God. And it is so right here in James. Look at verse 18 again. Of his own will, God's own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth. The word of truth. God's word is always true. And it's always powerful. It's the word of truth. So, bridling our tongue is a way to get a handle to our whole selves. Bring our tongues into conformity to the word of truth. This bullet point is directly hanging on the fact that we are to be like God. So what does it mean to be an image bearer? We speak the truth, particularly about God himself and his world. We speak the truth. Every man is a liar until God saves them. A liar every day, all day. We can't get truth right unless we have God in the center of the world that is, because it is his world. And he is at the center of it. And if you won't acknowledge that, or even maybe unaware of that, you're still lying. And you're an image bearer that's supposed to tell the truth about God, and you're lying about God all the time. This is at the heart of wickedness in the Bible. This is a profound truth. So as Christians, if we're growing to maturity, we learn to tell the truth with our tongues. If we can do that, we've done quite a bit. He has a whole section on that, right? Second point, visiting orphans and widows. This is not an add-on. This is not like an extra thing for the super Christians. This is what the gospel shapes you into. God loves the needy because he loves us. The whole gospel is saving the poor wretch that is going his own way. That's why there's a consistency that moves from helping the literal needs of those who are needy today with the final verses in the letter, which is help the needy brother that's wandering away from the faith. These are not disconnected things. When you become a Christian, you're launched in a path that the gospel shapes your life into God's shape. So we just start helping needy people of all sorts, and especially those who are wandering from the truth. It's very central, you see. This is not just a little periphery add-on. This is a nice thing to do if you can get to it. This is who we're becoming. That's why it's a bullet point for growing in immaturity. And then thirdly, keeping one unstained from the world reminds us of the old covenant. Again and again, they kept saying, you shall be holy because I'm holy. So in every way, shape, or form, we become like God. We conform ourselves to God, which at its center, and James really stays focused on the center in this letter, at its center is acknowledging God. So remember, there's so many good, memorable points in James. Do you remember where he talks about, don't say, if I'm going to go here and do there and do some business and come back, that's boasting. That's boasting. Why is it boasting? Because you didn't say, if the Lord wills, I'll go here and do that. Now, he's not being a legalist. He's wanting you to actually think that way, that I'm making my plans, but God's in charge of the universe, so that might not go happen. That might not go that way, right? It'll happen if the Lord wills it, because this is God's world. This is God's story, right? This is not a side thing, right? This is the center of holiness. This is the center of righteousness, is getting God at the center, right? So you see, these are overlapping themes: bridling our tongue, loving the poor, and helping the needy, and personal holiness. These things are what James is putting forth before the church to say, aim at that. That's what maturity looks like. That's the perfection you're going towards. That's the perfection you're growing into. Notice how, too, as you go back to the chart, that the controlled tongue is developed more thoroughly in chapter 3, 1 through 12. The care for the needy is developed more clearly immediately following this section in chapter 2, 1 through 26. Kind of reverse order, but there they are. And then personal purity of life is covered in chapter 3, 13 through 5, 6. So clearly, this whole letter all hangs together. It's not just random thoughts. It's a message calling us to spiritual growth, calling us to spiritual maturity, and a real practical help to that end. So would you get excited with me about pursuing spiritual growth? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you that you have given us this book, Holy Spirit inspired, filled with wisdom. Would you grant us hearts that want to pursue the things that you have called us to? Would you fire our hearts into flame to pursue what you've called us to? I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.